You need to know, if you don't already know, that in any culture, even in our own culture, our prisons are the worst place to be. It is tragic that we have places like our prisons where there is anger and hostility and bitterness and embarrassment, and we could go on and on and on and on. Prisons are a horrible place to be. And even though that's speaking of our culture, in which we do some remarkable things to make our prisons as tolerable as possible, the fact of the matter is, in history there have been dreadful, dreadful scenes of the whole process of imprisonment, and certainly that was true in the first century. And so when the Spirit of God moved Paul to write this letter, he was in a setting that was one of the worst. However, all that leads me to give you another suggested assignment. You can't suppress teacherishness entirely. So here's another suggested assignment. That after you've read through the book of Philippians several times, and some of you are doing this repeatedly. I know the ladies on Thursday morning are studying Philippians. There's another study group in this assembly that's studying Philippians. So some of you are not only getting a double-barreled dose of Philippians, but maybe three doses of it. The fact is, this is a very important New Testament epistle. But let me suggest sometime that after reading through the book of Philippians, and maybe just one of those times when you sit and read all the way through, that you immediately turn over to 2 Timothy and read through 2 Timothy, which is also a prison epistle. And the reason why I suggest you do that is because you will find that the tone of, the perspective of, these two letters are quite different. Quite different. In part because of the setting. Because it seems obvious that when Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, it was a very different prison setting than the prison setting out of which he wrote 2 Timothy. And the circumstances of his life later on in that second imprisonment were so different than they were at the time he was in prison and wrote this letter, that it just exudes in the text of Scripture. So here's just a suggestion that you, in a sense, compare the two epistles for the flavor, the tone, the evidence of the setting, the backdrop out of which these were written. Okay? Can I leave it there for you? We'll come back to that for a moment in a few minutes as we think of this text before us. Now let me take you back to this first chapter here, and beginning in this second section here in verse 12, we see that Paul is now describing his situation in imprisonment in Rome. And you'll remember that one of the recommendations I gave you, assignments, quote and unquote, was that you read the later chapters of the book of the Acts, because it's in the book of Acts that we find the historic record of the things that happened to Paul that led to this imprisonment out of which this letter was written. And you will find that if you read through that, that Paul was in an unusual kind of imprisonment at this time. He was a very spotlight kind of person. And we find that in time to time, that certain individuals, for whatever reason, even though they're imprisoned people or people who've been found guilty of this, the public knows about it. There's a spectacle element of their imprisonment. I can think of some. Can you? Notable people. I think I mentioned to you not long ago that at a graduation dinner last spring at my daughter and son-in-law's home when the granddaughter graduated high school. One of the well-placed people from the community said, Danny said, I've got an interesting statement for you. He's speaking as a man in the Chicago area. He said, if you commit a murder in Chicago, you have a 40% chance of going to jail. There's only 40% chance of the murders in Chicago ever lead to someone getting in jail. But he said, if you become governor of the state of Illinois, you have a 65% chance of going to jail. Which I thought was an interesting contrast. But at any rate, we know that some people, even in their imprisonment, are people who are known, who are identified, who are spotlighted, that the public is aware of. And it becomes obvious that the Apostle Paul was one of those. In fact, when he finally got to Rome, after that long, tough voyage to Rome, and the case that was his there, and the reason why he was there was known, the fact is that his was chained. That's literal. That's not figurative. He was literally chained to a Roman soldier, and of course, those soldiers of the Praetorian Guard, that is the palace guard there in Rome, they, one at a time, were assigned to be his captor, and they were chained to him for periods of time, each one. And so over a period of time, no doubt, there would have been a number, maybe eventually a high percentage, of the individuals who were in that Praetorian Guard, who ended up being chained to this man for hours on end. And I'm sure that you and I can imagine, knowing what we do about this man and the letters that he wrote and the history that he established in his lifetime, that they heard plenty of the gospel and got into plenty of discussions about biblical truth in those hours that they were chained to this man. But he refers to his chain again and again. But it's also true, if you read the book of the Acts, that he was free to have visitors come. In fact, he took the initiative after he got there and was established in this imprisonment to call the Jewish leaders that lived in Rome to come to see him so that he could discuss with them the reasons why he was in chains. Because out of that riot that ensued back in Jerusalem years before, he ended up in chains, accused by the Jewish leaders there in Judea. And Paul even took the initiative to call the Jewish leaders in Rome together to frankly talk to them about the reason for his imprisonment. There are some unusual dimensions to this imprisonment. And you pick up that flavor by reading the later chapter of the book of the Acts. But we certainly get it very straightforward in this passage. So look and see here. Paul begins this section by saying that the whole palace guard had heard, now, the gospel, if you please. And that as Paul sees it, he says, what has happened to me has actually been for the furtherance of the gospel. There was something good that came out of this horrible experience of nearly being killed by a mob of angry people and rescued and put into protective custody by Roman authorities and having already languished for 2 years in a Roman jail, and then to go through what he went through in that tragic trip to Rome in which the ship he was on was shipwrecked, and he had been through a tremendous amount of painful, miserable business. And yet he now says that out of my imprisonment, what has happened to me, actually it has been for the furtherance of the gospel. And that tells you where Paul's life was focused. The message of life in Christ, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, the message of Christ was uppermost in his life and mine. And even though the experience he had been through had been a dreadful one, he says it was for the furtherance of the gospel. In fact, he says the whole palace guard has heard. And you ask yourself the question, how would these pagan Romans ever, so highly placed in the nation, in the empire, how would they ever have heard a sound, careful presentation of the gospel had it not been for this? See? Now we're talking about priorities here. And in Paul's life, the priority was not his own comfort, not his own well-being. The priority was the gospel of Christ. And what he had been through, Paul says, actually, was for the furtherance of the gospel. And that it had become known to the whole palace guard and all the rest. What does that mean? Most expositors say that this means that spilling over from these individuals in the palace guard that had been sequentially chained to him for hours on end, that perhaps their families and no doubt other well-placed people in the top level of government there in Rome, and eventually Caesar himself. Because eventually we know Paul appeared literally to Caesar. You know, it's very interesting. When you look through the history of God's dealing with mankind, in spite of the fact that God's truth and the message of life in a fallen, sinful world is often hated and rejected, God has had remarkable ways of getting his message right to the top of human society. Was it not Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian, the Neo-Chaldean Empire, that had the message of God, the living God, presented to him, that came to the conclusion, as he confesses, you will find his confession in the book of Daniel, that I have come to see that the Most High God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Daniel, is in truth the God of heaven. And that he moves nations and he moves people like pawns on a chessboard. How did Nebuchadnezzar learn all of that? Because God got the message of his truth and his glory right to the top of that great empire. And he did it here. And Paul himself had audience in his captivity with the emperor of Rome itself. And so he says, my chains are in Christ. What a way to look at it. What a way to look at it. Not only that, he says, of course, there were responses to believers in the Roman area, in the area of Rome. And he describes this in some interesting terms. We won't spend a lot of time here, but he does talk about the fact that in the Christians in the empire at the time that he was going through this experience, that there really were two camps, there were two groups. Apparently, the majority of Christians, both in Rome as well as perhaps in other parts of the empire, were actually encouraged and strengthened by the fact that Paul, a notorious prisoner, that he really represented Christ marvelously, as in his chains he proclaimed Christ so faithfully and so effectively. In fact, you will find in another place in Paul's epistles that as he gives greetings to the Christians, he adds the fact that there are members of the Praetorian Guard that are now among the Christians, and they join me in my greetings. So we knew that some of these people came to Christ. Some of these palace guards, these Praetorian guards, came to Christ. And of course, that was an encouragement to other believers because they lived under a different kind of setting than we have in this country. Here in the United States, we have lived, all of us have lived, in the wonderful privilege of a land where the governmental stance is one of non-persecution. And our Constitution established that. By the way, the First Amendment did not say that there was no place for religion in our country. That is a tragic, tragic misshapen interpretation of that First Amendment. the fact of the matter is the First Amendment forbids Congress to establish a state church and thus end up persecuting people who won't comply. That's what it speaks of. And that we do enjoy, bless God. And in the empires, I say, and particularly if you compare this letter again with the last letter Paul wrote from prison, 2 Timothy, you will find that the conditions of imprisonment were different for him. This one, no doubt, stimulated by the fact that the riot in Jerusalem, in which Paul was apprehended by the Roman authorities, was a problem of Pax Romania. Ever heard that? Those are Latin words. The peace of Rome. You see, the philosophy of the Roman Empire is expressed in two Latin words, Pax Romania, the peace of the world. The core of motive and of the foundation of that Roman society was to maintain peace. We would use the expression law and order. Maintain law and order, whatever it takes. We're going to live in a state of tranquility, the peace of Rome, Pax Romania, and you start a riot and you're in trouble, buddy. That's the essence of Pax Romania. And of course, Paul was accused of having started the riot. Now, if you go back and look at the historic record and you see Paul's appeal, you realize that when he went into the temple that day, he went through the proper preparation, he went through the proper purification, he was doing the proper thing, he was saying nothing, he was just there as a worshiper. And they recognize him and suddenly attack him. He did not instigate the riot, and that became apparent later on. But the fact of the matter is the reason why he was in chains is because he was at this point still accused of having started a riot, which was unlawful in the empire. But later, in the imprisonment that led to where he was when he penned 2 Timothy, another dimension of life had come into the empire, and that was emperor worship, in which the emperor declared that everyone must worship him. And of course, for polytheistic people who had many gods anyway, just to add one more because you're required to, didn't make much difference. But for believers, they were immediately subject to a cardinal crime in the empire for not worshiping the emperor. And in that imprisonment, Paul ended up beheaded, which is about as serious a thing as man can do to you. So there was a contrast in these. But at this point, Paul was saying that believers, because of my imprisonment, because I'm free to proclaim the gospel, and because even at the high levels of government, people have heard the message of the gospel, Christians have been encouraged. They've been encouraged. Some, however, he says, there was another reaction. And whether they were envious of Paul that he had been given notoriety as a prisoner because the spotlight was on him and they were envious of this, we don't know exactly the details of what he describes here, but he says, regardless of which way it be, if Christ is presented, I'm grateful. Even if people's motives are not absolutely perfect, to my mind, in presenting Christ, if Christ is presented, I'm grateful. And we see that very, very clearly here in verse 18. And of course, he was confident, as you see it, beginning in this next section, in chapter verse 19, that he was going to be delivered. Very interesting here. And most probably because he had, he anticipated deliverance, which became apparently a reality. Delivered from this imprisonment, where we find him at the end of the book of the Acts, and later on rearrested in a different setting, in a different situation. But the interesting thing is he is basically anticipating that he will be delivered, that he will be delivered. But in it all of this had focused upon one great dimension in this man's life. And this he presents to us, I believe, because we need to think through this very, very carefully. What is the essence of life for you? What is the bottom line of your personal existence? What really makes you tick? What really drives you in life? If everything else were pressured and stripped away from your life, where would your last ditch stand be? For Paul, it was Christ. And everything else can go. Everything else may have to go. This may all be gone. All what? This. Your life, your situation, your home, your things, your position, your work, your reputation, this, your life savings, your pension, if all of this were to be stripped away. What, Paul, is the bottom line? What is your final stand? It's Christ. Christ. Notice how he expresses it. Notice he says here, now, verse 20, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And it is true that in that day, anyone who was this high level a prisoner, who would stand before the emperor, that man had your life and death in his fingers. He could say, turn him loose, or he could say, cut his head off. And it would happen. And there would be no higher court, there would be no delay. It would happen. And Paul knew that. He knew that. And the fact of the matter is, however, that that's not the basic bottom line of Paul's life. See, the bottom line of his life is in verse 21. For me to live is Christ. Grammatically, this is beautiful, very strong expression. You have the specific article and the infinitive. The to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. I'd like to think that each of us who knows Christ could say that. Now, we probably have never been pressured, threatened, stripped of other dimensions of life so completely as Paul was. But I would like to think that every true believer here in this room today, if everything else were taken away, stripped away, drawn away, that we would be able to say with Paul, ultimately, this is the ultimate goal, issue, dependence, purpose, motivation, value in me, in life for me. It's Christ. Christ. This sort of takes my breath away. This is a glorious thing to come from the heart and the life and the pen of a mere human being. We are by nature so self-oriented. Human beings are so characterized by self-preservation. Reminds me of the way we used to, I'm ashamed to say this, but we used to tease the Boy Scouts in our community with a corruption of their, upon my honor, I'll do my best to help myself and cheat the rest and so on. You know, we're made like this. This is the way we are made. We, in our humanness, are so self-oriented and so self-preserving and so self-seeking. And our culture adds to this by a rather official self-orientation. And assert yourself and amuse yourself and please yourself and educate yourself and fulfill yourself and self, self, self. And here I see a man who's been stripped of all of this, who finally says, thee to live is Christ. Everything else goes. That's the bottom line. That's the foundation. That's the ultimate importance. Christ. Christ. Actually, the fact of the matter is that he goes on to say, and I am thinking about my life, my commitment as an apostle. He's talking about his service for these people. And even he says, if I had the choice of whether I would live or die, obviously, to depart and be with Christ would be far better. I think of this chain. Are these chains that are on me? And certainly my life, obviously, to be with Christ is far better. I often think of this at funerals. We go to a funeral of a Christian, and there's a lot of emotion, and there's grief. And I look around and say, we'd all be better off where this man is, or this lady is. We shouldn't weep for them. They're with Christ. It's better. We don't think that way normally, but it is true. And here Paul is saying, when the chips are down, yes, I'd be better off to be with Christ than where I am. And here we sit in health and in peace and in the comfort of this room and all of the blessings of life for us. Let me tell you, friend, you and I'd be better off in heaven. I'm not talking about a death wish. I'm talking about the plain fact of the matter is, heaven is better than this, believe it or not. Heaven is better than this. And Paul is admitting that. But he also has, as a secondary dimension of his life, second only to his devotion to and worship of Jesus Christ, second to that is his commitment to serve Christ by serving people like the Philippians. And so he is admitting to them here, yes, I do depart and be with Christ. It's far better. Nevertheless, to remain here is needful for you. And Paul is really admitting that in the light of his calling as an apostle, as long as he was here, the second highest thing then is to serve the people of God and to proclaim the gospel. So I pause and say, is that where we are too? Is the reality of service to our fellow believers and presentation of the gospel to those who need Christ, do these come second in life for you and for me? Or what does clutter up that second place in life? Well, for Paul, there was no clutter. Second only to his devotion to the person of Christ was his commitment to minister to these people and to proclaim the gospel of Christ, his service for them. And out of that comes then the first exhortation of this epistle. And remember I said that there is a great note of joy all through the epistle. Paul recalls his time there in the initial planting of the church, and in the things that had happened on, he revisited there in the second missionary journey. They had been in communication with him. There were a lot of things that pleased Paul's heart, thinking of that church. But he knew there were some other issues there, and so he's beginning to deal with those here. So his first exhortation has to do with, you see it here, in verses 27 through 30, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. You're getting the point? Hopefully you can see in this Paul's concern now for this local church of unity and harmony. And this is going to come right through the letter. In fact, when we get to the last chapter, he's actually going to name two ladies in that church who were at each other's throats and probably potentially about to split the place into two or whatever. So Paul is concerned about harmony and unity. Why? Because as you see it here, you will see that that's what it takes to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And when there isn't harmony and unity among the people of God, the gospel does not have its impact like it should. The gospel does not go out like it should. It is out of harmony and unity among the people of Christ that the gospel is effectively presented. And Paul is concerned about that. And so that's one of the great admonitions we must take. And the harmony and unity among us, our families as believers, our local church here in this congregation. Harmony and unity in Christ is very, very important. Extremely, extremely vital. Because, the second admonition, it also has to do with how we stand under the pressure of a godless society around us. And so he goes on to talk about the fact that there are adversaries out there. There are those who are not believers in Christ. There are those who, in fact, have their hostility awakened by the gospel and the person of Christ. And in that, we need to stand together for the furtherance of the gospel. So let me just suggest these summary thoughts. First of all, this text reminds me of the fact that the gospel can triumph in any situation. In adversity, in persecution, in all kinds of historic, current event, life situations, the gospel of Christ can triumph. And it has triumphed even in terrible adversity, as it did in Paul's life. And therefore, we should stand together. We should encourage one another. We should pray for one another to stand for Christ, stand for his gospel, stand true to his word. And there will be hostility. And I take you back to John 15, which you'll read the words of the Lord Jesus. The world has hated me. And they're going to reject me, and so don't be surprised if they hate you and reject you. The Lord Jesus had said that to his own, and he knew what he was talking about, and it has been true of the church now for 2,000 years, that there have been adverse reactions to the message of the gospel and to the word of God. We see it in our own culture, which started out as a very Judeo-Christian, God-fearing society. And today we're doing everything we can to throw out the Bible, and particularly the evangelical message. We embrace a lot of other religions. We pride ourselves in being open to all religions, increasingly except evangelical Christianity. Jesus knew what he was talking about. And I don't want to play prophet and try to predict what's coming, and we certainly don't pray for persecution. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 tells us we pray that we may continue to live in peace and honesty. That's how we pray for our governmental processes and the people in government. The Bible doesn't say you pray for persecution. But if it comes, we recognize the fact that Jesus had warned us that that may be a part of life for his own people. And we understand that. But of course, he's promised his presence. Even in opposition, even in persecution, whether it's some member of your family that sort of snidely makes a comment of you because you're a Christian, or whether it be overt persecution from our society, the fact of the matter is God gives grace to his own to stand in the face of adversity and change if necessary. Because the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. We know that. History has proven that. So let me conclude with the two appeals that are here. The appeal for a worthy conduct, live honorably. We should be honorable, law-abiding, Christ-like people, regardless of what the world thinks of the message of Christ. The people of Christ should live like Christ. That's clear. That's axiomatic. And we stand fast together in unity. Let me conclude with one illustration that I see in this admonition of Paul. Years back when my grandson, who was so interested in animals, wanted me to watch programs with him, on several occasions I saw programs in which they were filming a pack of lions hunting over in Africa. And the scenario is the same. Here's a big group of wildebeest out there, all grazing, and now you see this pack of lions coming. And of course they are hungry. And you first see several of them, a group of these lions, that boldly, openly, just start walking straight for this group of wildebeest. No attempt to hide. No. And they walk closer, and of course soon they get the attention of all of these animals, and they're watching. And then at a certain time, they rush, this group of lions rush, right into the center of this pack of animals. And of course, they're not the killers. They're not going to get any game because these animals are scattering. They're fast of foot. They're fleet of foot, you see. And so they plunge into this group wildly. But what we haven't seen up to that point is that was not the whole group. There were three or four of these lions that had sneaked off, one here, one there, one around there, and they were waiting in the grass. And as the herd is panicked, there are those often older or younger animals that wildly, frantically run off all alone out into the pampas. And the killer lions get them. They're alone. The herd has been scattered. And the individuals that panic are vulnerable. Do you get the point? Paul is concerned about these Philippians because he knows that he has been put in chains, and he knows that every Christian in the empire is going to be trembling. And he says, you live like a Christian should live. You stand for Christ, but stand together. And pray for and encourage one. That's the message of this passage. Don't miss it. And may God give us the grace to obey it in our community and in our fellowship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servants like the apostle who served you well and spoke the words that you gave him to people who needed to hear a message of encouragement in the face of living for Christ in a hostile world. We pray that you will help us to listen carefully as we study this epistle. And we thank you, our Father, that the Savior himself has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, that he gives grace in every life situation, even in chains, even in martyrdom. And we pray, Father, that our hearts may stand together, that harmony and unity will characterize us as a Christian congregation, and that we will encourage one another, and that we will stand together for the faith of Christ, living with him, the glorious person of Jesus Christ, as the center and the focus of our life, of our hope, and of our future. We thank you. We pray these things in his name. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.